Well, thank you again for having me. It's a privilege to be here with you and open up God's Word together. We're going to spend a little bit of time in that passage that was just read for us in 1 Peter. But before we do, how about I pray? Father, we do thank you for your Word, which brings us to life and brings us to glory. And we pray that as we turn to it now, that you would fill our hearts and minds with your love and empower and enable us to live that life of love out before others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to spend a bit of time in that passage from 1 Peter. You might like to keep the passage open, and there's also an outline for you in your handouts if you'd like to follow along where we're up to and take notes. And now, you may know that one of the main themes of 1 Peter is that we are sojourners, or we are temporary residents. Other translations have it, we are strangers in the world, in chapter 1, verse 2, that's what we're called. Now, there are some very strange people in the world, and so to get us thinking about the topic, I thought I'd flash up a few pictures of some strange people that I found on the internet. So, there's this man here. Apparently, he likes to play the recorder in his underwear, which is, you know, sure. Oh, hang on. I think our PowerPoint is not quite matching. Are there any other pictures of strange people in that PowerPoint? Oh, there we go. Well, you'd find someone like that in Newtown fairly regularly, but yeah, so they're a little bit strange. How about the next person? Maybe gone a little bit overboard with the inking and the horns. Then there's this person here. Yes, auditioning for Star Wars while you go shopping, I think. Then there's Chinese magnetic man that I found on the internet. And I hope that this is something genetic, that one day I too will pick up this superpower. Because that's quite remarkable. Could come in handy for kids' parties. And then there's Tom Cruise. So there are some strange people in the world. And this morning I want to think about what makes us strange. What is it that should make Christians, God's people, stand out from those around us? Should we wear socks and sandals, for example? That was a bit of a rage back in the 80s, wasn't it? Should we wear crosses around our necks, or WWJD bracelets or fish tattoos? Is that what marks out God's people around the world? Or how about some of the more bizarre answers that have come up through church history? People living in caves in the desert, or chanting endlessly in monasteries, even self-torture or mutilation. In the name of devotion to God, people have done some very strange things. But Peter gives us a very different answer to that question. For Peter, what should make us strange and stand out from those around us is two things: our hope and our holiness. And those two things are intimately connected. True hope overflows into a life of holiness. But what that holiness is may come as a bit of a surprise. So I want to look at this passage under these two headings: our hope, mostly from verse 13, and then our holiness from the rest of the passage. So let's go to our hope and have a read with me verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And now Peter has spent the first 12 verses of his letter stressing that we are recipients of God's wonderful grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here in verse 13, how are we to respond to this grace? We are to hope fully in it. In fact, it's even clearer in the original, because there's actually only one main verb, one command in the sentence. And so literally the verse reads something like, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, hope fully in the grace that is coming in the revelation of Jesus. See, the command is to hope in God's grace. Girding up your loins is the image of someone wearing long garments, tucking them into his belt so that his legs are free to run. Being sober is that clarity and control of the body that you have when you're not intoxicated. And Peter says, that's how our minds need to be active in steering clear of the world's snares and alert to the spiritually numbing effects of sin. But these are not an end in and of themselves. They have a purpose, and that is to clear away any hindrance and distraction from setting our hope on the only true hope there is, that is, the gospel of God's grace. Now, what we put our hope in is so important, isn't it? Martin Luther King Jr. once described hope as the energy that keeps your life moving, that helps you keep on going in spite of it all. And if you lose it, if you lose hope, you almost lose the very courage to even be. That's what he says. So hope is very important. And yet human hope is so often fragile, isn't it? And uncertain and so easily disappointed. And so much so that the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, hope is the worst of all evils, for it prolongs the torments of man. And I'm sure you all know that sick feeling in your stomachs, don't you, of a hope held close to your heart that has just been dashed. It's like all the joy of life drains away from you in an instant, isn't it? It's awful when hope fails. And if it fails often enough or in a big enough way, it can have terrible consequences for someone's life and those around them, as our TV news screens remind us from time to time. And so it's striking, isn't it, that here, this is the first command Peter gives his reader in his letter, and it is hope. Sure hope is the hallmark of genuine biblical Christianity. And it stands in stark contrast to religion. As someone once put it, the difference between Christianity and religion is the difference between do and done. You see, religion, any religion you care to think of, is based on what we perform for God or for humanity. We need to do in order to be saved. And this means, ultimately, that our hope lies in our own performance. And, of course, that is a recipe for disaster and despair. Because how can we ever truly be good enough for God? You know, most people on meeting me think I'm a nice enough guy, you know, fairly laid back, easy enough to get along with. At least that's what I think people think. But if I'm honest with myself, I know full well that's not the full picture. I know how dark my heart is. It doesn't take too much to bring to mind the things that I've thought, that I've said, that I've done that are just hurtful and horrible. Or the things that I should have done, things that could have brought real good to others, that I just let slide because I was too lazy or selfish to be bothered. Now, if I'm honest, if I had to put my hope in my performance before God, well, actually, I think that would be the definition of hopelessness. But genuine biblical Christianity isn't about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us in Jesus. The difference between do and done. It's a great way of expressing the heart of Christianity, and it's here in 1 Peter, and we must never let it slip from the forefront of our minds in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. In Jesus, God has not treated us as our actions and our sins deserved. He has treated us kindly, with mercy and with generosity. That's what the word grace actually means, generosity. And that's why the flip side of grace is hope, and why Peter says hope is fundamental to true Christian life. Because when you understand that you can do nothing to achieve your own salvation, the only choice left is to look to God and cast yourself on his mercy completely. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that when you look to God, what do you see? That he has already generously accomplished your salvation for you in Christ. It is fully guaranteed because it already has been fully accomplished for you. Jesus' death sealed the deal, and that's why you can put your hope fully in him and nothing else, including and especially in your own performance. Now, I know if you've been here at St. Mark's for any length of time, you will know this already from what has been taught at this church for many generations. And praise God for that. But I say it again because it's so easy, isn't it, in the twists and turns of life to lose sight of hope in grace alone and start thinking that we can somehow contribute something to our salvation and so somehow make ourselves worthy of it. But that only ever leads to religion, to legalism and rule-keeping and despair. Using other people for your own benefit to try and build up your own performance rather than genuinely serving them for theirs. And I don't know if you have ever been in a church or a relationship that operates like that, but if you have or you've known someone else who is, you will know how damaging and destructive living like that can be. So brothers and sisters, as a church, St. Mark's, in our families, amongst our friends, workmates, colleagues, make sure that doesn't become you. Set your hope fully on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing and no one else, including yourself. And wouldn't it be a wonderful testimony of the gospel and a wonderful experience to belong to a church that is shot through and through with grace and hope in Jesus alone? And so that's the church we want to build here at St. Mark's. Then let's make sure it's front and centre in each of our own hearts and minds. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. But secondly, that doesn't mean do nothing. Action does come, because hope should overflow into holiness. Have a look at verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now, for most people, I think when they hear the word holy, they think it means something like the spooky, mysterious side to religion. I looked up a travel blog, about a trip to a Tibetan lake, and I got this sense very clearly. Here's what the author of the blogs had to say about their visit to this particular lake. They said, legend has it the lake is a holy place. It's worshipped by Hindus and Buddhists. You actually feel it. There's something about it that just can't be explained. It has to be experienced. See that? Holy equals spooky, mysterious. But the problem is that this definition just doesn't work if you plug it into the Bible. So when God says, be holy because I am holy, do you think he's saying, be spooky because I am spooky? Be mysterious because I am mysterious? I don't think so. So what does holy mean in the Bible? Well, the word holy just means distinct, different, set apart, for something, for a particular purpose. And it's not a particularly religious word. It can be used of very normal things. So quick illustration. I've already blown my cover with this. Oops, other one, please. the other plate. Ah, right, okay. Yep, can you flip back there? And not that one, not that one. the other one. And then we'll come back to this one in a sec. Not Tom Cruise either. Here we go. Hey, there we go. So dinner plates. You know, in some houses, there are those dinner plates that are in the cupboard that you eat off, and then there are other dinner plates that are in the display cabinet or hanging on the wall. You know, the decorative ones, the fine china ones, or in my Asian mum's case, and now the other picture, the other plate, please, if we can get there. This is my mum's idea of a holy plate, by the way. And when it comes up, you'll see that it is, in fact, trying to stretch this out a little bit more. So there are the ones in the cupboard that are usually plain white. And hey, yes, that is the melamine transfer plate of my third grade fighter plane drawing. That's right. It was up on my mum's wall for many, many years. To my great joy. Now, these these plates, they're still dinner plates. In fact, that particular plate we'd actually now use for dinner. But while they're on the wall, they've been set apart from it for a different purpose, for display. And so technically speaking, these are holy plates. That's what the word holy means. It just means distinct, separate, set apart for a particular purpose. So back to the passage. When Peter says, quoting Leviticus 19, it is written, be holy because I am holy, what he's saying is that to understand what it means for us to be holy and distinct and different as God's people, we need to first understand how God is holy, distinct and different. And in the rest of our passage, from chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 3, Peter guides us through a three-stage connection between God's holiness and ours. Now, he begins with the most fundamental reality of all, the holiness of God the Father. Have a look at verses 15 to 17. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You see, what is the holiness of God? The holiness of God is the fact that God is completely unique in all creation, set apart and distinct from everything else. From all other gods and from all creation, because he is the one true creator, Lord and judge of the universe. And completely distinct from and totally opposed to everything that is evil and sinful. That is who God is, and that is how he is holy. But then in verses 18 to 21, Peter turns to the ultimate expression of God's holiness in Jesus. You see, you can't actually just jump straight from God's holiness to our holiness. Because between those two poles stands the central event in history, the revelation of God's holiness, the cross of Christ. And the cross focuses and fulfills God's holiness for us in a very surprising way. Because when you stop and think about it, God's holiness actually gives sinful people like us a huge problem. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so how can we, with all the sinful darkness in our hearts, ever hope to stand in his presence? Like when you go into a room and flick the switch on and the darkness is swallowed up just like that. That would be us before God. And in our Old Testament reading, we saw Isaiah, who had an experience just like this. When you are confronted by the holy God, what you will feel is sinful, utterly sinful, and worthy of nothing but condemnation and judgment. But praise God, he is not only light, he is also love. You see, what results when the holy, sinless God meets his unholy, sinful people? Their judgment and condemnation? No. Passionate, self-giving, serving love. Read with me verses 18 to 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now, God's light and God's love are not opposed to each other. They're two sides of the same coin of God's holiness. That is, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, set apart from before the creation of the world, stood in our place. The holy for the unholy. The righteous for the unrighteous. So that we might stand in his place. Cleansed, purified, and now able to dwell with the holy God. And why? Because what sets God apart from everybody else, what makes him holy, is also the boundless depths of his serving, life-giving love. And it's only now in verse 22 does Peter get to our holiness. Because when you understand that, verse 22, we have been purified, cleansed, made holy by his holy love. What is the holiness of the Christian? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Read with me verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Love. That's our holiness. Love deeply, love passionately, from the heart, because you have been loved deeply, fervently, passionately from the heart. And that's so different from the traditional images of so-called holy people that we see from time to time again. You know, the ones in paintings and stained glass windows, like this one, where they look a little bit unhealthily pale sometimes and sad, maybe because they've got that dinner plate behind their head. You know, so, oh, that's my holiness, it's a dinner plate behind my head. Something like, I don't know. They look passionless and disconnected from real life. But I want to say, that's not true holiness. That's get out and see the sun a little bit more. Actually, it's a stained glass window, isn't it? Sees plenty of sun, but still needs a bit more of a suntan. Now, real holiness is not that passionless, disconnected life free from the trials of the world. Real holiness is to love and serve your brothers and sisters passionately, genuinely, from the heart, like Jesus loved and served us. It's beautiful, isn't it? And so that, Peter says, next point please, is how we are to be holy and distinct and strange to the world around us. Our friends, our families, those around us who don't know God, they should be puzzled at the depth of our self-giving love and wonder, what is this strange thing that has happened to us that we've been transformed from selfish, worldly-minded people to self-giving, serving people, absolutely committed to doing good to others, no matter what the cost to us. And I actually think this is especially important for us as we seek to take the gospel of Jesus to our society and culture at the moment. Because I don't know about you, but it's becoming pretty clear to me that the biblical view of God and of human life under him is just no longer socially acceptable. And in fact, we're being met with increasing public ridicule and opposition. Now, it's right that we keep on fighting the political battle for the freedom to live and to speak the gospel in the public square, and we need to pray for and support our Christian brothers and sisters working in the political arena. But I think from this passage we can say that even if we do lose the freedom to speak the gospel openly, which, let's face it, looks like is happening even as we speak, it cannot hinder our evangelism. In fact, it may actually open up our eyes to see more opportunities to get the gospel to people. You know, one of the fascinating things about studying church history, which I had to do at college, is actually reflecting on how the early church grew in the first few centuries of Christianity, because they too were subjected to a lot of public ridicule and opposition. In fact, some of which makes what we're facing at the moment look like a picnic. In fact, Christianity for a long time was declared an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And if you're found to be a Christian, you could be tortured or killed with the full sanction of the law. Christians in the early centuries actually faced enormous persecution and suffering for their faith. And yet, the early church saw huge numbers of people coming to Jesus. It was one of the biggest times of growth in church history. So how did they do it if they didn't have public freedom to speak? And one of the big answers that people come up with is simply the depth of their love for others. So they prayed for their captors. They forgave those who oppressed them. When plague or disaster struck and everybody else fled for their own lives, it was the Christians who stayed behind and cared for the sick at their own risk. Now, they were the ones who took in the orphans, cared for the widows and the outcasts where nobody else would. And so striking was their behaviour and their love that it was absolutely puzzling to people around them. Why are you like this? Why do you put yourself out to care for the nobody? Why do you love your enemies and forgive them freely? You have something that I don't, and I want to know what it is. And so they won permission to speak of the Lord Jesus through their love, and the church grew despite fierce opposition. And I think that's a huge encouragement and a huge challenge for us today, isn't it? As Paul says in Philippians, the gospel can never be chained. No human power can ever thwart it or stop its progress. And so this passage tells us that even if our rights to speak publicly about Jesus are taken away, the gospel hasn't failed. We just need to think differently about how we can create opportunities to evangelize those around us. And I think one of the primary ways we can do this is by demonstrating the radical effects of his love in us, in our love for those around us. Which, when you think about it, is what we should have been doing all along, isn't it? So it's a great challenge for us, but a great encouragement. Now, while love should characterize all of our life, including our relationship with outsiders, in these verses, the particular focus is actually on the body of believers, on our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love the world. We long for the world to be saved through Jesus. But it is the body of Christ itself that should most reflect and express the passionate, holy love of Christ. So let me finish up by applying these words to us as a church here on Care Sunday. At its heart, as you will know, St. Mark's is not a building in the centre of Pennant Hills. It's not even a denominational institution or anything like that. That's all part of it, but it's not what St. Mark's is. At its heart, St. Mark's is a fellowship. A fellowship of brothers and sisters bound together in Jesus who are to be fiercely committed to one another in love, like Jesus is fiercely committed to each one of us in love. And that is why I know that the way St. Mark's runs its church life, church doesn't end after the end of the official Sunday service. It includes a whole lot of other occasions and provisions to build us all in fellowship with God through his word and fellowship with each other as we love and serve together. And so we eat together. We sit under his word together in Bible study and in church and one-to-one. We pray, we do things socially together, and we just spend time around God's word. All these are as central to church as the official service on Sunday morning or whenever you meet. Because it's that shared experience of committed time together in fellowship that is vital in making Christ-shaped love real in our lives. Because it's really only as we rub shoulders with each other, which includes sometimes rubbing each other up the wrong way, as you'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, that we learn what it means to love. It's only as we do the hard work of learning to love those who are different to us, whether in age or in work or in life circumstance or in personality. It's only as we learn to serve those we disagree with, forgive those who offend us, or humble ourselves and ask that forgiveness of them that is needed to repair broken relationships, that we truly learn what it meant for God to love us. And so, chapter 2, verse 3, that is how we taste and see how good God is. So let me wrap up. As I understand it, Care Sunday has been part of your church life for a long time. And it is a privilege to have had this time with you. It's a great tradition to have, to gather all your congregations together, to sit under God's word, and then spend time in fellowship with each other. From the information Craig sent me about today, the day has two main aims. Number one, to focus us on the love for one another that Jesus says will mark his disciples. Number two, to practically equip us to pursue it in our relationships with one another as a church community. And so I hope I've tried to choose a passage that helps to spur us on to do just that. So let me finish by reading once again chapter 1 verse 22 to chapter 2 verse 3. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, brothers and sisters, let us make sure that we are very strange, as God has called us to be.